The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, good morning. And we are continuing this series on why, you believe what, and why should the Bible be our firm foundation is really the question that we're answering. And really, just if you have notes, just the top part there on the introduction to this series, really, the real battle is over the perspicuity of Scripture. Can you understand the basics of what Scripture teaches without the help of a secondary or outside source? I would say yes. That's the presupposition of the Reformation, right? And we would hold to that the Bible can be understood by the common person for what God intended it to be understood for. It doesn't take away from those who teach or write books, and those things are wonderful. But if you are not able to understand the Bible on your own as you are reading it and you're born again, right? Because the unsaved cannot understand Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about. But when you're saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the knowledge that God has given, and you're able to read the Bible in such a way that you understand it. So we have been talking about, and since this is technically church history, we're going to do a little walk this morning through how this doctrine has kind of come about, how it has been actually fought against, and then how it has been fought for. And one of my favorite things in all of Scripture is that there's nothing new under the sun. And so if that is true, which it is, but if that is true, then we should be able to take all the issues that we're going through now today, regardless of what they are, and be able to see them and tangibly track them through some sort of church history. If not, and I would personally argue going all the way back to Genesis 3, where Satan said, "Did God really say?" And so really what we're fighting for is, does the average person who is saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, understand what God actually said? Because that was the first thing that Satan attacked. Did God really say? So there is nothing new under the sun, and the church has fought for this and against this over the last 1,500 to 2,000 years. And so if you look at the introduction there, just the final bullet point once again, and I just want to reiterate this, why it is that we're talking about this. If you look at that quote, I've read it a few times, it says, "It's becoming increasingly common for some theologians to mock individual Bible study, picking up the Word of God, reading it for yourself, and heeding what the Lord has said can be couched in language that makes the process sound like a fool's errand. These theologians will claim that without the help of historical secondary sources, it's nigh impossible," if you're not familiar with the word nigh, meaning near, "it's nearly impossible for an individual to understand the biblical text in accordance with historic Christian orthodoxy." So to me, I like to get on this road called the logical highway. Perhaps some of you guys don't like it, because it's very linear and it makes sense. So I'm thinking today as I'm listening to Stephen teach, and Paul tells the Thessalonians, what does he say? "Follow the things which I told you." Well, they could have easily said, "We just don't understand it. We need somebody else to come here. Is there another writing that we could have to where we could actually understand what you're talking about? I don't understand why you're bringing church discipline upon us. Is there any other historic Christian documents that we could have in order to fully grasp?" Like, Paul, I think your order's a little too tall. You're telling us to adhere to the commands and follow the traditions that you taught us. And do you have anything else we could go off of? Is there another church perhaps that you wrote to? Maybe we could grab their letter, kind of compare the two. But you don't see that. Well, why not? Because Paul believed in the perspicuity of Scripture. He believed in the fact that at its most basic level, the average person who is born again can understand what the Bible teaches, and as it says in the letter, in Peter's letter, all things pertaining to life and godliness. So if you go to page 2, once again, why the Bible should be our firm foundation. It's of the utmost importance that the Bible is our firm foundation. As I said, we're going to go back in history, and we're going to look at what our Christian brothers and sisters thought about this, about the clarity of Scripture, the importance of the clarity of Scripture, and how you yourself, individually, should fight for the fact that Scripture is clear in what it teaches. Yes, And this is in my notes as well, and I think it's very important to put in the onset, if there's something in Scripture you don't understand, it's not the Bible's fault. It's your fault. You have to say, I need to study that more, I need to read it more, I need to ask somebody, I need to do these things. Remember in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he says, I need somebody to help me explain this to me. He wasn't saved at that stage. So then he comes, preaches to him from Isaiah. Philip comes, preaches to him from Isaiah. And then he's able to clear up, he gets saved. And then Philip doesn't say, no, let me go ahead and go along with you to explain all of this to you. Philip leaves, the Holy Spirit takes him, the Ethiopian eunuch continues on his way. He didn't take the scripture away from him and say, now that you're saved, it's going to be dangerous for you to read this. No, he baptized him, and then the man went on his way. So if God determined that we are to know him through his word, and if God determined that we are to know what he desires through his word, and then God was to hide all of those things in his word, that's not a God that we should worship. But God has given us what he desires in his word. He has shown us who he is in his word. He's revealed himself to us through his word. And he expects us to understand those things, at least at a rudimentary level. So once again, just that triangle that's there, just to reiterate, The rules of interpretation are hermeneutics. Just so you guys know, the idea of a grammatical, literal interpretation of the text, right? So what we're saying is we're looking at the grammar of the text, nouns, verbs, clauses, all of those things, and the literal, meaning that when we read in the text that it was a tent peg that was jammed through the man's head, we literally believe a tent peg was jammed through the man's head. We don't say, well, that's figurative. The tent peg is Jesus, and he's getting into the mind of people, right? It's absurd, right? We don't believe that, though some do. We believe that the green grass is actually the green grass, and that's it. There's no hidden meaning behind it. That idea of interpretation, a literal, grammatical, some even say historical interpretation of the text, is going by the way of the dinosaur. Most things that you read, most people that you talk to will look at you like you have a third head if you say you hold to the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the text, especially once you get into higher academia. A Christology or a Christocentric view of the text, meaning that you see Jesus in everything, or some sort of allegorical interpretation. There's a spiritual meaning behind the literal meaning that we're to look for. All of those things are accepted. But when you start talking about a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, you are not going to be accepted. So what that should tell you is, you see it's at the bottom there of the triangle. When you're talking to brothers and sisters in Christ and you're looking at a passage of Scripture, there is a very good chance that you are actually starting from a very different point. So when you say, I don't understand how you believe that, you can get back onto the logical highway and you can start going the opposite direction. And you can say, oh, wait a minute, they're actually starting from a Christ-centered hermeneutic. So everything in the Bible speaks of Christ, and your job or goal is to find how it speaks of Christ, right? So that would be a Christocentric hermeneutic. Or they're saying, well, that's what it means to you, but it doesn't mean that to me. So now they're starting from a different way of interpreting text, that each text is personalized to the person, and the meaning only comes out when you read it, right? And that's very, very popular because we like things to be about us, right? So when you tell somebody, hey, the text only means something when it means something to you, they're going to agree with you. Why? Because it's focused on them. And so it's very, very, very important that you realize you're starting from the same point. And just so you understand, the bottom there, perspicuity, it's a Latin word, perspicere, meaning to see through. So that which is perspicuous is clear and understandable. So that's why sometimes you'll see the clarity of Scripture if they're just looking to define the unclear word of perspicuity, which we don't really use today in our modern vernacular. Top of page 3, the chart. The Bible is going to give us a direction for everything we need to do and know in our Christian life. Now, I said this last time and the week before, we're not discounting creeds, confessions. We're not saying those have no place at all. Those are very helpful, but we don't look to them for our authority. And where we differ from them, we're not saying just carte blanche, we're just going to agree with anything that the reformers said, because obviously we have something wrong. What that means is we've discounted the fact that we have the same Holy Spirit that Martin Luther did. We have the same Holy Spirit that the Puritans, John Calvin. You name the reformer or the hero of the faith, if you will, and we have the exact same Holy Spirit dwelling in us today, right? The difference is perhaps we just don't put as much time into understanding what the texts say. And those reformers also, when you read whether it's Calvin's Institutes or Luther's Bondage of the Will, whatever it is, they reference other writings as well. So they're looking at writings and they're critiquing them and they're using them to make points, but they also stay pretty strict with what the scriptures say. So we're not saying we just cast all of those things off. Don't misunderstand. What we're saying is that man's writings are not our guardrails for why we believe what we believe, but it's certainly in there to make sure that if the early church, you know, believed in the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, and today we're saying, oh, well, we don't actually believe in the resurrection of the dead, you have to decide, has 2,000 years of church history been wrong, or are you wrong today, right? And so obviously we would agree with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and with what the creeds and confessions say. So why is this important? So why does it even matter? And this quote, a little lengthy, but I think it's really helpful, and it says, that meaning, most especially in the case of the Bible, must be sufficiently clear and accessible to all who honestly read it. There is no other alternative. If the scriptures are not clear, then every doctrine of scripture is undefined. I love that sentence. If scripture are not clear, then every doctrine of the scriptures are undefined. An inspired, authoritative, true word that is obscure offers no benefit to its reader. There can be no confidence in trials, no comfort in sorrow, and no salvation in the gospel if it is impossible to come to a reasonable certainty as to what the Bible has to say. This doctrine is important as ever, as it needs to be restated and affirmed robustly and unequivocally. The Word of God is clear. You have to believe that the Word of God is clear. Practically speaking, I love that sentence, if the scriptures are not clear, then every doctrine of the scriptures is undefined. So what that means is, if you can't sit down and read the Bible as a believer, and you're reading through the text, and you just can't understand what it is, and you need to go to somebody else, and then they say, okay, here's what it means to me, and this person says, okay, here's what it means to me. Well, if a doctrine is undefined, then it just simply represents whatever you want it to represent. And now you're in a very dangerous place. So that next bullet point, the average person does not believe they're able to sit down with their Bibles, read what has been written, and understand that they're without hope. If our only hope is in the fact that somebody is disseminating information to us properly, then our hope is in that individual. So what we're saying is, I hope that that individual got it right, because if they didn't get it right, then we are hopeless. Instead of saying, let me read what the Bible has to say. We're not discounting what people are saying. I want you to understand that you can read through all the creeds and confessions that you want, but if it doesn't align with what Scripture says, then you have to ask yourself, am I putting my hope in what man is saying, or am I putting my hope in what the Bible has to say, right? And if they align up, right, you're reading through the Heidelberg or Westminster or whatever, and it lines up with what the Bible says, well, praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever, right? But what we're saying is, if there's a contradiction, or if you're looking to find the basis for your hope, and it's found in the fact that you can recite the shorter catechism and not in the fact that you believe what Scripture says, that's where you have to take a step back and say, okay, where am I actually placing my hope for my salvation? And once again, that final bullet point there before the next section, just to reiterate, the Lord has gifted men throughout the centuries who've been able to bring further clarity to texts which have been harder to understand. That does not mean that we need these men to understand what God wants us to. It may mean that we simply need to study harder, not that the text is unclear. So there are portions of Scripture that no one is going to understand, and that's actually quite comforting, because it means we're not God. So if you could sit down and understand the full depth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, then who inspired the Scriptures? Well, then we would say it was just man's writing, because you can really figure out what's being said. But because we can read the same text, I'm sure you guys have experienced this before, you read the same book of the Bible, you read the same text over and over and over again, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and every time you read it, you're like, man, I missed that. Or man, I really have a deeper understanding now of how I can apply that. The meaning hasn't changed, but the application to that has changed because you've traveled further along in life. Your experiences have come upon you. So the meaning is still there, but the application to it looks a little bit different now. That's because God's word is living and active. Not living in that it changes its meaning, but living in the fact that you can now take that application of that single meaning text and apply it to yourself in a different way. Why is it that we can read a 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that was written to the, first century church, and I guarantee none of us, not one of us, could ever say, oh yeah, I know what it's like to live in 1st century Thessalonica. We have no idea, right? None of us have lived that kind of lifestyle before. None of us. It's impossible, right? But yet, somehow, the words on the paper apply directly into our own hearts. Well, that just shows that God's word is living and active, and for those who are born again and have the Holy Spirit living in them, as the Holy Spirit has inspired the text, so he's taking those truths and he's applying them into our own hearts. So what does perspicuity mean when reading the Bible? And I just wanted to point some of these things out. This is a great article. You can see the footnote down there. The journal that is part of our many, many pages. I tried to just bring kind of a synopsis of that. And so Scripture is clear enough for the simplest person to live by. Praise the Lord,
yes.
Right? Scripture is clear enough. Look at Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, meaning you don't have to be an academician. You don't have to be well-studied before you grab the Bible. Praise God, you can grab the Bible and read it, and as he gives you the gift of faith, and you repent of that, and all of those things happen, you're able to understand what Scripture has to say, even the simplest person. Scripture is deep enough for the readers of the highest intellectual ability. So not only can the simple-minded, praise the Lord, understand, but for those who have the highest intellectual ability, look what Peter says about Paul. He says, in regard to the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Well, what happens when things are hard to understand? Do you see what Peter says? Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. So instead of studying to show yourself approved, what do people do when they don't understand? Well, they then start to distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. So there are things in the Bible which you say, man, that's really hard for me to understand. That's okay. You're in a really good spot, right? Scripture is clear in its essential matters. That's the perspicuity of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So everything pertaining to life and godliness. We talked about this last week. There's not a chapter and verse for every single thing that's going to happen in your life, but there are principles through which the Bible verses can then be apprehended, right? And so you read through Proverbs. Even the unsaved, God-hating individual can read Proverbs and have a quote-unquote successful life here on earth because it's practical wisdom that God has given us. So the basics of life are covered and, right, everything pertaining to life and godliness. So not just life as in how you live, but godliness as in how you live before God, right? And so God has said, I've hidden nothing from you for you to live here on this earth and for you to spend eternity with him. So everything is covered in there. So if you say, I don't know what the Lord desires out of this, or I don't know the decision to make here, my encouragement is read the Scriptures, right? We're not looking for that specific place where here's the answer to your question, right? You're not just going to pick your Bible up and say, Lord, should I do this? And you drop it and you say, okay, there's my answer. That's what we're talking about. But you can find principles that God gives through his word to guide us as we are living in this world. The next one, the obscurity that a reader of the Bible may find in some parts of Scripture is the fault of the finite and sinful mankind. And I like that Jesus says, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. Do you realize that Jesus could have said, I was mistaken, I wrote it too hard. I'm so sorry. Let me clear that up for you. But he doesn't. What does he say? You are mistaken because you didn't understand the Scriptures. When you stand before God, God's not going to say, I couldn't get that phrase right. A lot of people have messed up on that. I am so sorry. I should have been a little clearer. No, look at what he says. You are mistaken. We have to take responsibility for the fact that when there is something in Scripture we're not understanding, it's not the Bible's fault. It may take you years to get there. There's a reason why most people, aside from perhaps Calvin, don't write a systematic theology in their first couple of years of being saved. They wait 30, 40, 50 years so they can get all of this information, life experiences, studying of the Scripture, so on and so forth. And then they're able to then write it down in such a way that they understand it. Interpreters of Scripture may use ordinary means, meaning we can interpret the Bible the way literature is meant to be interpreted. Right, I'm sure, you know, I grew up writing hand letters. Right, I'm sure some of you guys are like, what's a hand letter, right? So you had a piece of paper that was blank, had lines on it usually, and you would write on it. And if you're a girl, sometimes you'd spray a little perfume on it, or you'd put some little hearts in there, so when somebody opened it, all of it would fall out, right? Very annoying when you're in boot camp, but talk about sticking out, right? And but the ordinary way in which you read a letter is the ordinary way in which you interpret the Scripture. So there's not some superficial or very high way to say, okay, here's how we interpret everything that's ever been written since the beginning of time, but when we interpret the Bible, we got to change all the rules altogether. That's not what it is, right? And so you can see there, 1 Peter, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So men were writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so as they were writing, the Holy Spirit used whatever personality they had. That's why when you read a Pauline epistle versus Peter's epistles, you can see there is a stark contrast in the way that they write because their minds were different. You can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Why is it that some things were included and some things weren't included? Why is it that some of them go more chronologically, some may jump around a little bit? It's because it's how they wrote. God uses the individual author's personality as he had it and wrote and inspired that individual through the Holy Spirit and moved him to write. Even the unsaved person can understand the plain teachings on an external level. We have to remember, like you said, the Bible can be understood as a historical book. In fact, in many universities, it is studied just as a historical book. Some of the poetry that's in there is studied in linguistic classes. Right? You can read right here, it said, Acts 17, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear again concerning this. Well, why did they sneer? They weren't saved. They understood the resurrection. They understood what he was talking about, and they thought it was completely out there. The resurrection. Here comes this guy talking about being raised from the dead. So even the unsaved, on an external level, can understand what the Bible is saying, but they can never adhere to it or necessarily agree with it from a spiritual perspective. The Holy Spirit must illumine the mind of the reader or the hearer of Scripture if he is to understand the significance of Scripture. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, natural meaning unsaved, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So we do need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. We'll talk more about that next week, what that looks like practically. But if we're to understand the significance of Scripture in a spiritual way, we have to do it through the help of the Holy Spirit. And then every Christian, the final point there, has the right and is bound to read and interpret it for himself, so that his faith may rest on the testimony of the Scriptures and not on that of the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is that last point. There are no church officers, class of officers, or Bible expositors to whose interpretation of the Scriptures the people are required to submit as their final authority. You may agree with the commentary, Bible expositor, pastor, teacher, whatever you want to call them, and that's fine. But you're not getting into heaven because you agreed with the right guy. You're getting into heaven because you're born again. Right, and so this final point right here would be a massive point of contention for those bringing back in the creeds and confessions, because they would say you're just trying to be the Pope, the mini Pope, trying to disseminate your views and your thoughts on an individualistic level. And we would say, no, what we're saying is I can interpret the Bible in finding salvation and so on and so forth, and so can somebody else. And we're bound together by Scripture says.
Yes.
Right? We're not bound together because we both adhere to the Apostles' Creed. Yeah?
I know this is not a Scripture truth point, but there is an authority to the local church that when we align with the local church, we are agreeing to be bound to, correct?
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
So, I mean...
So when you become a church member, you go through the doctrinal statements and all of those things. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah, because Christ has given the authority to the church, right? So you are, I mean, in a sense, and I think it's important too, like, why do false churches prevail? Well, because people in their own minds, the Bible says, they lift those people up. And so they're binding themselves together through that as well. So we have to be careful of the people who are binding ourselves to or the movements as well, because there's authority that comes from that. So, and then what about church history? This wouldn't be a church history class, though, a little bit of church history, right? So for most churchgoers don't know that it's the clarity of Scripture was fought throughout church history, but especially around the time of the Reformation. I love this quote, right? From Wycliffe in 1384 and his Lollard followers. So the ones who went out and they were spreading the gospel, they don't really know the historical significance of the word Lollard, but they most of the time those kind of names came because they were putting people down, right? And so they would just say, that's all you could hear, right? Is them just going like, la, la, la. So they just called them Lollards. Kind of like how the barbarians got their name. They couldn't understand what they were saying. All they could understand was bar, bar, bar. So they called them barbarians. And the same idea, perhaps it's a derogatory comment. In any event, from him in 1384 to William Tyndale and his plowboy, we'll talk about that in a minute, in 1536 to Martin Luther and the German people in the Reformation, the reformers and their predecessors were well known for their zeal to put the Bible in the hands of the people in their own language. Well, why do they want to do that? Because the power is in Scripture. The power is not in the fact that you can go to a church and listen to a sermon and back then that you didn't even understand and then hope that what the guy was saying was good enough, but you didn't even realize that he was just preaching in Latin to his Latin buddies to make sure that what he was saying was really super high and educated, and then they would go and be like, hey, you sounded really great. It wasn't even about the church at that stage. And the next highlighted point, they were also certain that all people, whether plowboy or king, could understand the message of God's word, right? And so motivated by their belief that the scriptures are clear or perspicuous, they labored, suffered persecution, and some even gave their lives to accomplish the noble task of translating the scriptures into the various languages in the countries of Europe. And the next, when we talk about Tyndale, my favorite quote from Tyndale, he was the first person to translate and print the New Testament in English. If you do read Tyndale's English translation, you will swear that it's not English because it is Old English, but it's interesting. His motivation was clear. He once said to a priest, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of scriptures than you do, and that he was killed for that. Like, what a way to die, right? You're telling the Roman Catholic priest that the plowboy who has the scripture in his own language will know more about the scriptures than him. Talk about dying on the doctrine of persecuting. And so the Roman Catholic Church believes, and some of this is past tense, and you know, none of it's been changed. So even if, you know, someone says, well, they don't believe in that anymore, the actual official documents say that they do, right? So, well, historically, we're talking about what happened in history, but there's nothing that would change this into our modern day time. So someone's speaking in the past tense, but just so you know, it continues into the present. So they believed, the Roman Catholic Church, that they had the exclusive right to determine the meaning and applications of the Scripture. So just like in Tyndale's day, the Roman Catholic Church believes in three sources of authority. We talked about this a little bit before. The Scriptures, their traditions, and the Magisterium. So the Scriptures, meaning that the problem is us. Man is fallible, that when left to his own devices, he'll eventually lose sight of and even destroy the intended message contained within the Scriptures. I find that quite fascinating that your hope is not in the fact that God's preserving his word, but your hope is in the fact that you can make sure man doesn't do anything bad to his word. But the last sentence there, knowing how fallible we are, God built in two other forms of authority into his church in order to safeguard his word. So God, knowing that man was fallible, said, okay, I'm going to give you my word, but I'm also going to give you a buffer on either side, right? So this is not true, by the way. I'm speaking as if it is, but don't walk away thinking, oh, well, Bob's a full-blown Roman Catholic now. No, Bob's not. So the other one was their traditions. Another point worthy of note regarding the relationship between Scripture and tradition is that tradition actually preceded Scripture. And once again, this is their view. The Gospels and the Epistles did not magically appear the second Jesus was resurrected. It took years for things to be written down and compiled, and the official canon of the Bible was not established until 382 at the Council of Rome. Therefore, the apostles did not have the New Testament scripture from which to quote, interpret, and preach. They had their memories and their experiences to use as reference. Thus, in order to begin the work of the church, namely to evangelize and convert others, it was necessary that they start from the authority of tradition. So, if Christianity began with the handing down of tradition before scripture, how can others now say that sola scriptura is the only way? So, I don't know if you ever read the New Testament. We'll say an easy one, Matthew. We're going to that on Sunday mornings. Do you realize the copious amounts of Old Testament scripture that are in Matthew alone? Mm-hmm. The New Testament authors were not left to their traditions. Right. The New Testament authors pulled from the Old Testament.
Right.
Numerous times, hundreds of times, right? And they were exegeting that text, right? Because they believed in the literal interpretation of that. And then they were also writing, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, the rest of the New Testament. And so to say that they only pulled from their experiences or even here the tradition before scriptures, and so we say sola scriptura is the only way as it's an indictment against us. We would say sola scriptura is the only way, and we believe the apostles believed that too, and the writers of the New Testament, because they relied heavily on the Old Testament as they were writing even the New Testament. And then you have the magisterium. So if you don't know what this means, it's the teaching authority of the church. Because the church was created by Jesus Christ and protected by the Holy Spirit. So, if you're not familiar with this, if you've ever heard the phrase ex cathedra, ex meaning from, cathedra is a Greek verb to sit. And so, what it means is from the sitting place of the Pope. So, literally when he's sitting in a designated chair, not any chair, but the actual chair. When he's sitting in that chair and he speaks, he's actually speaking authoritatively, literally on behalf of God, right? So then, as it says here, the decrees are drafted and then promulgated by the Pope, enabling believers to know the official teaching on the issue. So you see this now. Here's what the church believes on whatever it was, homosexuality, or I don't remember the various things that they've talked about in the Roman Catholic Church, from divorce to LGBTQ to marriage things, I don't know. Whatever those things are, and he's speaking on those things. If they don't agree with Scripture, that's fine, because he's actually speaking from the place of authority. So then he will also kind of, you can, it's interesting because it does say there's three sources of authority, but yet the one source that always gets the greatest weight is when he speaks, right? So I would argue that there's not three sources of authority, period, but I would argue that even he doesn't believe there's three sources of authority, because when he is speaking, those things are what they're adhering to. So, this is what has been being fought, right? So, if you fast forward up from, 500-600 AD up until the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, that roughly 1,000 years, this is what was being taught, that the church and the Pope over the church is exercising authority, and that the believers, those who are in the church, need to follow what is being said by them. How did it happen? So the question we need to ask is, how did the church go from having the Bible in the common language of the people, which is known as the Koine Greek, which is what we have today, so that they could all read and understand it, to only a select few having the opportunity to read it? So if you go all the way back, right, you go back to our oldest source documents, we have over 6,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek, ranging some 1,500 years plus. How is it that it went from that Koine Greek to where you, if you were to sit down and study Greek, you could go into even the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., and you could actually read what at least a second generation, a copy of what a Pauline letter was that was spread to a New Testament church. You can do that by studying Koine Greek. How did it go from that to where now, hey, we don't even need the Bible in the people's language. It's not that important that they know it. That's the question that I at least am interested in. And so you see here the fall of Rome, 476. We can debate times, but somewhere in that area, actually split the language of the church forever. In 400 AD, and perhaps Latin was used before it, maybe as early as 200, but roughly 400 AD, the Latin Vulgate was produced by Jerome at the request of Pope Damasus I. The interesting thing was, if you're familiar with Latin, Vulgate is just like common. So you get the word vulgar. When somebody's vulgar, they're acting common, right? And so that's where the Latin Vulgate was made to be the common Bible for all people to be able to read. You can see that it's done for two reasons. The churches in North Africa were not Greek speakers, but they spoke Latin. So for them to have the Bible in their own language, they needed one in Latin. I find that ironic, that the church wanted to get the Bible in their own language at one stage so that the people could actually read it and adhere to it because they weren't Greek speakers. The second reason they wanted to do it, once again, I think is a very good reason, they wanted to have a standard version so that the doctrinal beliefs and practices would all be the same. Right? So they wanted to say, hey, here's the translation of this from the original text, from the original Greek into a language you can understand so that when we read it, we are all reading the same thing, and thus we're all believing the same thing. We have to get out of our mind, like today, right, probably on your way to church, you pass a dozen churches, right, or even more maybe. So it wasn't like that. You had one church per region. So imagine one church for Michigan, one church in Ohio, one church in Iowa, right? And so then people would travel to those areas. So it wasn't like this. So they're saying we want to unify these. The early church was spread out by hundreds and hundreds of miles. They had mountains between them, literally. And so they're saying, hey, if we can get one simple language that everybody understands, then we can all be on the same page, which I think is a very good thing to unify the body of Christ. So then the final four bullet points, the two sects of Christianity. You had the Western Church, which center was in Rome, primarily speaking Latin. You had the Eastern Church, which was in Constantinople, and was primarily Greek-speaking. If you're not familiar with Constantinople, there's a great song that it once was Constantinople, but now it's Istanbul. You guys can sing it if you want. Anyway, you can learn history through song, right? You can. And so the two sects of Christianity never really got along. I said got alone, but it should be got along. And they struggled for power roughly 500 years. And then 1054... you had this split, right? Eastern churches called for Latin-speaking churches that resided in the eastern area to be closed. So all of a sudden you had the Great Schism, as it's called. In 1054, you had the first massive break in the church, which both sides, so you have the Greek Orthodox and you have the Roman Catholic Church, they both say the other side broke off and that they can trace their own roots back to the book of Acts. So you can pick your poison, but the church split at that stage. So what happened was, the Latin language died roughly 600 to 750 AD, but not in the Roman Catholic Church. It was at this time, while the people could no longer understand it, that the church continued to operate in Latin. Fascinating when you read why the church continued in the Latin language, it almost reads verbatim as to why people believe in the King James only. So the Roman Church said, the Latin is God's heavenly language. Just as you read through the King James only, there is only one translation. If you're not King James saved, then you're not saved, right? Same thing that the Roman Catholic Church was saying about the Latin language. This was given to us by God because it's unifying the people. Well, it died. Like, Latin is a dead language, right? So they said, well, then we're still going to study it as the heavenly language because they had a huge separation between the priest and the people. If you know anything about the Reformation, Luther came to get rid of that gap. But in any event, the priests were studying Latin, the common people no longer spoke Latin, right? And so this important to point out that this was not done for the people, but was done for the priests of the church. So they were not saying we're going to continue in Latin because people can understand it. They're saying we're continuing in Latin because we believe it's a heavenly language. So it went from being about the people and their understanding of Scripture to about the church and the high standing of the priest. So there was a switch that took place. I would argue probably somewhere between 500, 600, 700 AD in that area. Really hard to like nail down. But it went from like, let's get the Bible in the people's hands so they can understand and so they can live lives worthy of the gospel, to, hey, we have the keys to the kingdom as the church. And this language is the heavenly language, and we're going to study this language. And as we study this language, it's only important for those who are in the ministry to be able to speak these things. So if you guys have any questions, comments coming up to this point, any avid Latin speakers in here could help us out? No? Anybody? Yeah? Chris, you speak Latin?
I speak very fluent Latin.
Like any language, it just goes out of use. Like even Koine Greek, like Biblical Greek, as you study that, you can see the words are stopped. They're not used as frequently anymore. Other people groups come in. Countries get taken over. They want a common language. So they all start speaking a language that everyone understands. And so it naturally just dies off through no longer being used anymore.
So before it died, though, people every day were speaking the way we
speak. Yeah, that's why I did the Latin Vulgate. Yeah, because it's a very common language for people to understand. Yeah, if you can imagine. Anybody else? All right, top of page 7. And the history of interpretation. So this isn't the history of interpretation of the Bible, just so you understand. This is history of how the Bible has been interpreted, a little bit different. So the hermeneutical principles, you can see from the first to third centuries, were kind of inherited, meaning this is just what they were doing because that's what was happening during that time. So the interpretation of any passage of Scripture must be guided by the overall message of the Bible, which we would absolutely agree with, right? The overall message conforms to the rule of faith received from the apostles and preserved by the bishops. Remember, we talked about the rule of faith last time, as you can see through history how it has been interpreted. Remember, this is still like right next to the apostolic era. So what they're saying is, did the apostles teach it? Well, yes, they did. And so this is what we're adhering to. So the rule of faith wasn't, 2,000 years in length looking through all of church history. The rule of faith was, that guy discipled me, the Apostle John, and here's what he taught. So therefore, I'm teaching this as well. And then the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore expected to speak and continue to speak. Therefore, interpretation must begin but not end with what is plainly stated in the text. So this is kind of a funny one, right? Interpretation must begin but not end with what is plainly in the text. We would say we want to see what is plainly written in the text. So this can be kind of misconstrued, right? We're going to get into more of the allegorical stuff. What's the meaning behind the meaning? And so we would say there is no secret meaning behind the meaning of text. The plain reading of text gives us the plain interpretation of text. So you'll see this early on, that they're saying, well, there is the plain meaning of text, but then there's also this kind of mystical meaning behind the text that the author didn't know he was writing, but God himself was causing him to write. Right. So the two main schools of Bible interpretation will end here. But you had the Alexandrian and then the Antiochian school. The 3rd to 5th centuries were very formative for both of these schools and for Christianity as a whole. There were four main councils during this time because of these two schools, and they're very different interpretations of biblical doctrine. So you had the Alexandrian school and the Antiochian school. One favored far more the allegorical interpretation of the text, which actually you can kind of trace back that Christocentric hermeneutic. The other one actually favored a more literal grammatical interpretation of the text. You can imagine the literal historical grammatical interpretation fell away, and which is why you have this called the Dark Ages, right, for that 1,000 years. But as you see there, while the Christian intellectuals of Alexandria emphasized the allegorical interpretation of Scripture intended toward the Christology that emphasized the union of the human and the divine, those in Antioch held to a more literal and occasionally typological exegesis and a Christology that emphasized the distinction between the human and the divine in the person of Jesus Christ. So you had these two schools, like they were actual literal schools, right? And so they were training men how to interpret the Bible. And so you're starting to see even from early on where you had the one saying, no, we got to be more allegorical and read into the text. And the other one saying, no, we need to read out of the text. And we'll discuss what those look like next week and talk more about how we got to where we are. So, any questions, comments? Yeah?
So, I guess it's interesting because talking about the New Testament writers, how you said that they pulled in so much of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and I'm assuming we can say all of the New Testament writers agreed with how they were interpreting the Scripture they were led by the Holy Spirit, they couldn't have been wrong.
Right.
Why is it now there's a break in, if we're all in the same Holy Spirit, right, that there's now a distinct difference of how we're interpreting Scripture? And it's like there's a
You mean between us and the New Testament writers, or between believers in general?
I guess just believers in general, because I know that, you know, the New Testament writers were inspired, but they had the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so if we also, these men, through church history, it's like how are we able to have two different interpretations of the same Scriptures?
So it's a good question. I would say, first of all, no one's been inspired since the closing of the Scripture. So there's a difference between having the Holy Spirit living in you and the inspiration that God gave to the men who were writing those texts. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit does not keep us from error, but inspiration keeps it from error. So no one's been inspired since the closing of the canon, right? So since Revelation was written in 96 AD, then there's nobody else who is inspired. So how do we come from brothers, you know, 1,500 years ago that we would disagree with today? Because our starting point is different.
Right.
So because we're not free from error, we're not saved, or we're not perfect yet, our salvation has not been fully realized yet, right? So we still have sin, we still battle falsehoods, we still battle ideologies. So they're coming at it, and just, you know, a simple example, right? We think of eschatology. We think of, you know, a premillennial view versus an amillennial view. The amillennialist comes to the text saying there can't be 1,000 years because it just doesn't make sense. And then I read the text through that, right? And so the premillennialist says, well, let's see what the text has to say. It doesn't mean that premillennialism is perfect across the board, but my point is that there's a different starting point, that the ones coming to the text saying, I just want to see what the text has to say, even if thinking there's 1,000-year reign, right? So you have the rapture of the church, it's the day of the Lord, you have 1,000-year reign of Christ, even if that's like, man, that's really out there. But if that's what the Bible says, then I'm going to take it what it has to say. Whereas some would say, well, that's so far out there, it just can't mean that. Even though in Revelation it says 1,000 years 6 times, even though there's promises unfulfilled to Israel, even though all of these things, it's just too far out there. I just can't believe that. So that's where our hermeneutics are different. So your starting point is different. Someone's looking for something that makes sense to their ideology or their ideological framework, and the other one is saying, I just want to see what the Bible has to say, and then whatever the Bible says, I'm going to take that to mean literally what it's saying. So does that make sense? Yeah. It's a good question. Anybody else before we pray? Yeah.
I think you had said here that where is it? If the average person does not believe they are able to sit down with their Bibles, read what has been written and understand it, they're with hope. And that bleeds into why we have joy in biblical teaching, and it gives us discernment in false teaching. So we're able to distinguish between the two, because you said about the letter, what did you say about the letter?
Paul's letter to the Thessalonians?
Yeah. Well, when you get a normal letter, you read the letter because you know the writer, but we know the writer in the Bible by reading his letter. So
right.
It's opposite.
Right.
It's like, and you get to know him more. And so then we have a unity because we all read God's inspired word, which is sharper than any double-edged sword. And so then we are all in agreement on doctrine, because it's what God's word says, and the Holy Spirit makes it clear in our minds. So
right. This
has been a great class. Thank you.
That's right.
It's been such a great class.
All right, guys, let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, not leaving us as orphans, but filling us with the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would each just spend time reading your word, allowing the truth of that to really...
You've been listening to Presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.